Good evening, church. Good to see everyone out tonight. I hope you brought a Bible and turn with us to Luke 22.
The first one's actually from Luke 24.
Luke 24.
Most of them are from Luke 22, but the first one, we're going to jump ahead and get to Luke 24 because I know why you guys all came back tonight, because I told you we were going to talk about ghosts. Are ghosts really real? That's going to be where we start our first question. We aren't... We've got several questions here. Like I said, we've got a whole bunch of them. We're going to try to get through as many of them as possible. I promise you we will get out on time tonight. Andrew already talked to me. He said, don't do to me what you did last time. So I won't. We'll get done on time this evening. All right? So with that in mind, let's get after it. First question.
If you'd like to participate in this, you can always email to texttalk@christiansmeethere.org. And there are less than a gazillion questions that were turned in.
A few less.
But more than five. So we'll start here. All right.
Question number one. Does the fact, Andrew, that Jesus claims ghosts do not have flesh and blood in Luke 24:39 mean that there are, in fact, ghosts that appear to humans in this life?
That's a great question. And I want to start in Luke chapter 24. I actually want to read a couple of verses around this, just so we know kind of where that question was coming from. So if you want to, let's look at Luke 24, verse 33. Let's start in verse 33. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. If you're reading from the NIV, it says, seen a ghost. Verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, and it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit, again, if you're reading from the NIV, for a ghost, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. So where we started reading there was a couple of disciples who had spent the day with Jesus walking along the road to the town of Emmaus. At the close of the day, as Jesus is speaking with them and they begin to eat together, he reveals, makes clear who he is to them. And they are so excited that if they took a leisurely walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they ran back to Jerusalem. And who did they need to find? They needed to find the apostles. And they begin telling them, Simon has seen it. We have seen it. He's alive. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. And even as they're talking about this, verse 36 said, and there he stood in their midst. What? So that is an amazing appearance of the Lord right there in the room. I want you to notice with me that the point here in these verses is that Jesus is alive. That's the point. That's the message. There are proofs given because the dead do not return to life. And so what's happening here is he demonstrates, it's me, I'm alive. He says, look at my hands and my feet, all right? Referring to the nails and being pierced by nails. Handle me, touch me, grab me, you know, pinch me. Verse 41 through 43 says he ate in front of them. He had some fish. He had some honeycomb. This is Jesus. This is the same Jesus who is dead, now is alive, in your midst. He has conquered death. That's the point. Which is to say that Jesus is not a phantom or a specter or a ghost. He truly has conquered death. Now, the question seems to be, well, all right, he makes a statement here about ghosts or spirits. When he says in verse 39, they don't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And so he's saying, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Look at me. Look at me. And so, well, does that mean that there really are ghosts and ghosts appear to humans in this life? I don't know that the Lord is trying to give us some inside information about ghosts at all, so much as referring to a common superstition or view that people have had for centuries and centuries and centuries, that there are in fact ghosts, that when people die, their spirit is somehow trapped here on earth and it can't quite get to heaven or it can't quite go to rest. And so what does it do? It stays in a house and it freaks people out. And it doesn't want the new people to come move into that house. So, you know, it knocks on walls. Apparently ghosts are very territorial. You know, or somebody sees a reflection in a mirror, something that shouldn't have been there, or they're developing their film, and we used to develop film and look at pictures, and there's a weird smudge in the corner, and obviously the camera lens can see something that the naked eye can't, and so there's ghosts. And isn't Jesus telling us here that there are ghosts? I don't know that he is telling us that as well, but the understanding of ghosts is that, well, they're not flesh and blood, they're not bone, so handle me, it's me. I'm not a ghost. When I say that people have had an idea about ghosts for centuries upon centuries, that there's been superstitious people, I mean back to the Old Testament. When you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 9 through 12, go ahead and keep your marker in Luke 24 and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so when we're reading Deuteronomy, we're looking at a document that's written around 1500 B.C., I hope I wrote that down right. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 9, 1500 B.C. And God is teaching his people through Moses about you're going into the land, and the people in this land of Canaan, boy, they've got some weird religions and some weird ideas about things. Actually, some wicked ideas about things. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Now that's talking about human sacrifice. But he goes on. Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Now, I just read all that to you so you can see that in pagan cultures and thousands of years ago, there was people who said, there are spirits and we can talk to them. There are ghosts and we can call them up and we can talk with them. Okay, there's this ghost idea and this ghost lore. And I think the Lord is aware of that when he says, well, you know about ghosts. And they don't have flesh. The apostles themselves maybe were a little bit superstitious in believing in ghosts. In Mark chapter 6, where it records for us about Jesus walking across the water one night, the apostles are scared in the boat. They think they've seen a ghost. And Jesus says, no, it's I. And he comes and he climbs into the boat with them, right? And so there's this worry that there might be ghosts. But I want you to see that in the law of Moses, unequivocally, people that you know are into that and want to talk to the dead, and I think it's called necromancy, this is a terrible sin. God's not going to have that for his people. And so I don't think the Lord is going to say anything that's going to encourage a lot of getting into that. I will say one more thing about it, though, and we'll move on to the next question. I think there's some real comforting teaching from the Bible. But what happens to a person when they die? And when you read what it says about what's going on when you die, you're not going to worry about being a ghost and not getting back to God or having to stay in a house where all you can do is freak people out by knocking on walls. So let me show you those passages. In the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse number 7, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. As the wise man teaches us about death, he says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. What is death? It's a separation of body and spirit, according to James. Where does the body go? It turns to dust. It returns to the ground. Where does the spirit go? The spirit goes to God who gave it. This idea that there's ghosts and spirits don't quite get where they're supposed to go, I think it, and I don't think it's intentional, but it does reflect poorly on God, that somehow God's not getting them where they're supposed to go. And so they're stuck in a house, or they're stuck on a property. No, no, the spirit goes to God who gave it. And God doesn't lose track of anybody. I'll show you another passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, I think very comforting about death, and that we're going to go to be with God where we need to be. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. He's talking about death a little more generally here. But in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything under the sun. Notice that the living dog is better than the dead lion. What's that about? It's about the value of life. How good it is to be alive and how good it is to participate in the things of the living. Because once you're dead, you're done in this realm of the living. Verse 6 said, nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. But this whole lore about ghosts says they are doing things that deal with the stuff under the sun. They're knocking on walls and they're creeping people out. Whatever it is that else that is that ghosts do. Sometimes you read a story about a friendly ghost, like Casper. Or a helpful ghost, like Jacob Marley. Okay, there's that people have an interest in this and what happens when you die, what happens to spirits. But I think the Bible's fairly clear in saying the body goes back to the earth, the spirit goes on to God, the spirit is living, but in the hands of God, with what he does, it's not trapped and left here. So I think the Lord is appealing to a kind of a basic knowledge or understanding of superstition and the deal with ghosts, but not trying to teach us that there are ghosts, that this is an issue. We trust in God who doesn't lose spirits, and he's the God of the living. And so, there is a spiritual realm, and there's angels and spirits and all of this. But this idea about ghosts and that people don't get back to God, I don't think the Bible supports that. And I don't think this verse supports it either.
I can't help but think in the midst of this about the medium at Endor.
Yeah.
In 1 Samuel 28. One of the things that always gets me there is here's this one exceptional instance where somebody from the dead comes back as a spirit. But the medium, who supposedly this is her job, she's completely shocked when it happens. She wah! And knows, oh no, this is really Saul. Something really unique is happening. And I think that's the issue. God, of course, can change and violate and the natural rules that he has set up. And that, to me, is like the exception that proves the rule. That here's this one instance where the spirit comes back. But it's because God has made an exception to the rule. And it's not supposed to be that way. She knew it.
It's not. And there's a lot of exceptional things going on there. 1 Samuel 27, verses 3 through 25, if you want to go back and read that, because I know we want to go on to another question.
Read all of that.
I'm not going to read all that. But again, I'm going to say that I'll tell you something else that's special about this is Samuel didn't come back to hunt Saul.
That's right.
Samuel said, why did you disturb me?
He didn't want to be there.
He didn't want to be there. He does have a message, which is tomorrow you will be with me. You and your sons will be with me. I think it is in verse 19. And so Saul's going to die and Saul's going to be in the place of the dead. Saul's not going to be around to haunt or to influence the living either. Yeah. So it's an amazing thing, but I'm still not sure it quite goes along with all the different deal with the lore of ghosts. But you're right. It is. It's outside the norms. Well, hey, why don't we just keep it going? This is awesome. On Luke chapter 22 and verse number 1, Going back to our Luke questions, Luke 22 and verse number 1, talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when you read Luke 22 verse 1, it makes the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Passover sound like the same feast. But aren't they two different feasts? So maybe a question here about our about labels and about this feast time of the Jews that was very important as far as our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection.
So Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So that does indeed, as you're reading that, sound like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover exactly the same. Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. If we go back to Leviticus, where these feasts were established, we do find out that in fact they are two distinct feasts. In Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 4. In Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So on the very first month of the Israelite year, there are these two feasts. But you can see they go hand in hand. They go right together. In fact, just reading that, I think we could naturally recognize that just the way things happen, these two feasts are going to get kind of jammed together. They're going to get viewed together. I mean, that would happen here. If tonight we just decided to set up two special holidays, and it was a week-long observance, and one, there was a day and a week, we would end up just kind of running them together in our own mind. And that's exactly what happens. Just very naturally, this is not a violation of God's will or misunderstanding God's will. This is just a natural occurrence that these two feasts that just butt right up against each other over time kind of melded together in the way that they were referred to, because they are so closely connected in the celebration of the Passover and the release from Israel. In fact, by the time Moses gives the law a second time in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we already see them being viewed as melded together. So Leviticus is when the law is revealed for the first time. You get to Deuteronomy, Deutero, second, Namas, law. This is Moses repeating the law. So Leviticus seems to come kind of before the 40 years. Deuteronomy comes at the end. Already we see them in the minds of the people being melded together. So in Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all the territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. In the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. I don't know if you noticed, but it just kept saying Passover, but it's talking about the entire 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and never actually delineates it as Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Even by the time Moses repeats the law, they've become viewed as melded together, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we can look in 2 Chronicles. We see this happening throughout the history of Israel. Just a couple of passages here I'll show you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 1. I'll get there sometime. When Hezekiah is celebrating the Passover, in verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. And then they're going to go on and talk about the Passover. But look at verse 13. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, all the altars of the burning incense they took, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day. These are being melded together. Of course, this was that special time where because they had recently been restored, there were people that were unclean the first month, and they got permission to do it in the second month as God had given permission. But the Passover, unleavened bread, being used interchangeably. One more passage that I'll take you to, this one in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2, Jesus says in Matthew 26 and verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So you know that the Passover is coming. But in verse 17, "Now the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So here in Matthew 26, you see that they are melded together. Again, this is not a violation of God's will. This is just the fact that when you have these two feasts just right up against each other, it's just very natural for them to be viewed together. And those terms start being used interchangeably. And it happened very early. It wasn't something that happened in the 400 years of silence. It wasn't something that took thousands of years to happen. Very early, they started seeing those together and started using them interchangeably to refer to those two feasts. So in Luke 22 and verse 1, we have Luke, a Greek, trying to explain to his Greek audience what's going on here. And he talks about the Passover, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Yeah, that sounds really good. So as you're kind of putting all that together, do you see that the Passover is maybe one meal in that week of time that gets highlighted?
Well, the Passover is on the 14th day at twilight, so it is that first meal. However, in John, what we do find, and it would take me a few minutes to actually find the passage because I didn't write this one down, but in John, we do find that they say eating the Passover even though they're a day or two into the 7 days. So they actually did end up referring to their special meals throughout the week, even as still eating the Passover. There's the passage that when Jesus is taken into the governor's quarters, the Pharisees don't want to go in so they can eat the Passover.
Right.
But the main Passover meal had already happened.
Yeah.
And so they're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but those terms just started being used interchangeably.
Yeah. Okay.
All right, so talking about Passover, in Luke 22:15, Andrew, Jesus said, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." If Jesus' ministry was 3 years, and it was, do we see any events that point to other Passovers he's eaten with the disciples? And is he just connecting this particular one to his sacrifice, teaching the disciples to use the lamb? So tell us about the Passovers during
Jesus'
ministry.
Yeah, I like this question because it's just yes and yes. Next question.
Good job.
But I guess I could do a little better than that. But yeah, so the answer is yes and yes. The deal with the 3-year ministry and there being other Passovers. When you look at the Gospel of John, there's a couple different ways you can study through that. One is to look at the series of 7 signs. And so there's this case when you look at the different miracles and the teaching around it for the identity that Jesus is the Christ. But if you want to look at the Gospel of John chronologically, it's actually built around 3 Passovers, the 3 Passovers of his public ministry. And so the first one you have in John chapter 2 and verses 13 through 25. And this is one of the ways that we know Jesus' ministry is 3.5 years studying through John. And I'm not going to read all that, but it talks about this first Passover that's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, where there is an event that goes along with it. This is the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. And from John's Gospel, we find out actually he cleansed it twice, once towards the beginning of his ministry. And then a couple years later, they're back to all their ways. It's worse than it's ever been. And he cleanses it again. And you read about that in the Synoptic Gospels. Second time in the Gospel of John, you read about the Passover. It's about halfway through the book in John chapter 6 and verse number 4. And we find out there it's right at this time of year, this time of season, when he multiplies the loaves and the fishes and he feeds 5,000 people. And then the third Passover, again following John's chronology, and this one that we are looking at in Luke 22, that's John 12, verse 1, John chapter 13. Apparently not too far, or not too much prior to this event, was the miracle of raising Lazarus in John chapter 11. But in John chapter 12 and John chapter 13, this is this final Passover time. And so that kind of brings us back around then to the question from Luke 22, verse 15, when he says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat in this Passover with you." This is an important night. This is serious. And, you know, he's expressing here how much this means to him. He is about to be sacrificed. And at this time, he shares with them some things. I mean, he just tells them some things plainly. Like he tells them how he loves them. John 13, verse 34. He just tells them. And he calls them his friends this night. John 15, 13, and 14. He tells them that he's going to be going away from them. John 14, verses 1 through 6. He prays for them on this night. The 17th chapter of John is largely that prayer. This is a really big night, an important night for Jesus, because he is about to go and leave them and, yes, do this final work as the Messiah and the Savior to lay down his life, be then the fulfillment of the Lamb, which is typified in the Passover, to shed his blood that we might have forgiveness, all who are covered under the blood of the Lamb. So, yes and yes. Let's go on to our next question. Unless you have something.
No, that's it, man.
Good all right, time. Okay. So, smaller font here. Give me a second.
When you guys email, keep in mind we are going to try to put it on a PowerPoint slide so everybody knows what question we're dealing with.
I like the yes and yes questions. All right, so sometimes people get caught up. They can even be distracted in some of the logistics of eating the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verses 17 through 20. We notice here, as this teaching about the Lord's Supper in Luke, Jesus takes the cup first. He prays for it. Then he divides it among the disciples. Then he divides the bread and he gives thanks. They partake. Then they partake of the cup. Is the initial dividing of the cup an additional taking of the fruit of the vine? Was it part of the Passover? Did they just hold the cup? What is going on here? What's going on, Luke 22, verse 17 through 20, as pertains to the Lord's Supper?
So let's just read this. Luke 22, beginning at verse 17. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So, as we're just reading through this, with basically with our modern way of doing things, it sure looks like he says, "All right, it's time for us to institute the Lord's Supper. So let me pour out the fruit of the vine here. And you guys, I'm going to give thanks for it. Now hold on to that for a minute. Now let's take some bread and let's eat that. And here, this is my body. Okay, now let's drink the fruit of the vine." And I certainly get exactly why that's how it appears to us, because that fits in with what we experience. That's how it would translate. However, one of the really cool things is they were in the middle of the Passover, and the Jews have been celebrating the Passover for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And it was an exceedingly important rite and ritual for them, and they did it basically the same way every year. So, at the time of Jesus Christ, we actually have records of the kinds of things that they were doing when they would gather together to participate in the Passover. And so, if we had experienced Passover, or if we had friends who had experienced Passover, this would make a whole lot more sense to us, and we'd see what's happening here in terms not just of how we take the Lord's Supper, but in terms of what they were doing as the Passover was being served. So I will point out to you that what's helping me a lot with my answer here is a book by Alfred Edersheim. Make sure I get the, it's called It's Temple, The Temple, Its Ministry, and Its Services. And he lays out, here's what would happen during the Passover. And one of the very interesting things during the Passover is they had the certain things they were supposed to eat at certain times, and they developed the rituals of certain questions they would ask and answer, prayers that they would go through, hymns that they would sing from the Psalms. And as part of that, throughout the Passover evening, throughout that meal, that very first meal, they had four times that they would drink the fruit of the vine. Four times that the cup would be distributed and passed around. And each one of them had a special purpose. As far as this passage goes, it's the first and the third one that are really important. Because the first one was actually called the cup of thanksgiving. And when they would pass that cup, it was the initial kicking things off. The one who was leading and heading up the Passover meal was supposed to pass around, distribute the fruit of the vine, pour it out, and then was supposed to give thanks. Here's what I think is really cool. I'm going to share this with you. We don't know the exact words, and Edersheim in his book points out that he can't tell you the exact words, but we know relatively well the kind of thing that was said at this giving thanks. So I'm about to read for you. I can't tell you that it is the prayer that Jesus uttered, but I can tell you that based on what's been studied about the Passover, that what Jesus prayed at this moment when he gave thanks was something that went like this. And I've taken what Edersheim has written down and I've modified it. I took out the these and the thous because Jesus didn't use these and thous. I don't know if you knew that, but he didn't do that. So I'm making it in a little
You're
bit more modern
in Hebrew.
Yeah, he did Aramaic. They didn't have
the. Oh, okay, yeah. All right.
All right, blessed are you, Jehovah our God, who has created the fruit of the vine. Blessed are you, Jehovah our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all the people and exalted us from among all the languages and sanctified us with your commandments. And you have given us, O Jehovah our God, in love, the solemn days for joy and the festivals and appointed seasons for gladness. And this the day of the feast of unleavened bread, the season of our freedom, a holy convocation, the memorial of our departure from Egypt. For us have you chosen, and us have you sanctified from among all nations. And your holy festivals with joy and with gladness have you caused us to inherit. Blessed are you, O Jehovah, who sanctifies Israel and the appointed seasons. Blessed are you, Jehovah, King of the universe, who has preserved us alive and sustained us and brought us to this season. This was essentially the Thanksgiving prayer that was uttered every year as that first cup was passed around. And so Jesus, I doubt, said those exact words. But guys, that's apparently, from all that we can tell from history, essentially the prayer that Jesus offered when he was giving thanks. And I think that's just really cool to have that record of the prayer that's offered as that first cup is being passed. And so he takes that cup, he gives thanks, as the head of the feast would do with the very first cup, the Thanksgiving cup. And then they start going through the Passover meal. And as you get through the end of the night, there's another place where they drink and wash their hands. In fact, by the way, after this one, the head of the feast washes his hands. Edersheim believes that probably that's the moment where instead of just washing his hands, he probably also got up and put the towel around him and washed the disciples' feet at the beginning of that feast. That's probably when that took place. I think that's a pretty interesting deal. Now, during the time of Jesus, the last thing they were supposed to do was to eat the lamb, so that would be the last thing that they would have throughout the night. One of the interesting things is when the temple gets destroyed and they can't do sacrificing anymore, they actually added in one more step, and that was to have some unleavened bread after the Passover lamb. Hmm. And what Edersheim points out is it looks like Jesus kind of anticipates that. And as the Passover meal is concluding, he now takes some unleavened bread and passes it around at the end of the meal. And that's where the institution of the Lord's Supper is going to come in. And following that passing around of the unleavened bread, and he points out, this is no longer just a part of the Passover. This is something new I'm instituting. This is my body, letting you know about the sacrifice. And of course, at the time, they didn't understand what that meant at all, but they were going to understand in just a couple of days. And then following that, there was the third cup. the third cup that would be passed around. And interestingly, guys, this was called the cup of blessing. Does that sound familiar to you? In connection with the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, it does.
That ought to bring something to mind, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless the sharing in the blood of the Lord?" So he calls to mind that Passover moment of that third cup, the cup of blessing, which is why it's pretty certain that this is when the Lord's Supper is being established at this moment in the Passover meal. Jesus has added in this unleavened bread that actually all the Jews end up adding in later. He's added in this unleavened bread, and then at that third cup, the cup of blessing, he points out, okay, this is not just about the Passover. This is, I am the Passover lamb, I am the sacrifice, and when you guys do this in the future, this is going to be a memory of the blood that I am pouring out. That's our cup of blessing. Interestingly, in the Passover observance, they would then sing a hymn. It was called the Hallel, and these were certain psalms. At this point, they would sing Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And that may well be what Matthew tells us about when he says, and the disciples singing a hymn then went to the garden, went to Gethsemane. So it was very natural for them to sing that Hallel, those psalms, and then they would take the final cup. And so there would be the fourth cup of the evening. But so what's happening here is Luke is actually giving us this picture of Jesus participating in the Passover. He's the head of that Passover feast. He kicks off the Passover as the head would, passing around that first cup, the cup of thanksgiving, and he gives thanks. And that's when he says, I have longed to do this, going back to the question that Andrew answered just a moment ago. And then as they get into the Passover, then he brings up the unleavened bread. And at that third cup, the cup of blessing, at that moment, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper.
Covenant.
So, we do sometimes get bogged down with logistics. I think scripturally what we find is that the Lord's Supper is passing around the bread, taking the bread, passing around the cup, taking the cup. The bread represents his body. The fruit of the vine within the cup represents his blood. The cup itself, the container, represents nothing. And that's why we don't have just one cup. That's why we can distribute it around, because that cup does not represent anything. Our one cup brethren say it actually represents the covenant, but that's not what the scripture demonstrates. It's the contents that represent the covenant. And so we pass around the bread, we pass around the cup. That's exactly what Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper in the midst of the Passover. So I hope that's very helpful. We're out of time.
Yeah, so I just wanted to thank everybody that sent a question in. Encourage you to be reading. We're going to be reading Acts 2. We did have a few more questions. We'll have to try to get to them next time. Please participate. Send the questions in to texttalk@christiansmeethere.org.
Here's the thing to remember. If you have a question, probably several other people have it. And I do appreciate it. I will say we have a couple of people that send questions every time, and I appreciate you keep that up. Love to hear some questions from some other folks. And so let's remember, let's let this be our reminder that this week we are reading Acts 2. Oh, yeah. And this is Text Talk Live. Have you guys heard we're doing a podcast now?
That's right. We are doing a podcast now.
Text Talk the podcast. We'll be talking about Acts chapter 2 tomorrow morning, bright and early. Make sure you get that on your phone or your computer. Or we even have some people listening on their watches. That just blows my mind. But we know when you listen on your watch, it tells us. It tells us where you are. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. Anyway, all right, thanks a lot. If you want to go ahead and put your notes away, put your Bibles away, you can pull out your songbooks. We'll be singing a song of invitation here in just a moment. Well, tonight, most of the questions came from Luke 22. We did have the one from Luke 24, but all of that is at the end of Jesus' life. It's at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's the time when Jesus is heading straight to Jerusalem so that he can be crucified. He knew exactly that that was what was going to happen. There was no question in his mind. And he walked resolutely to that cross. He walked resolutely to that moment. He knew. he knew as they were heading up to the Passover that this was his final Passover with his disciples. And he knew that he would never eat that again with them except as it was renewed in the kingdom. And as we see that with the Lord's Supper, that's what he does. And to me, the really cool thing about that is I think that what Jesus is indicating is we in the kingdom, as we take the Lord's Supper, he is communing with us while we do that. It's just an amazing thing. He is doing that with us when we partake. All of this, though, leading to that crucifixion. Why? Why? It's not because ghosts walk the earth, but it is because we are eternal. Ghosts, spirits, no longer have a part to play under the sun, but we do have an ongoing existence. And as Andrew pointed out, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And when the spirit returns to God, there's judgment. There's judgment. And the option is either we will be separated from God, which is what we call hell. And please, when we hear that the idea that hell is being separated from God, don't think that's like being grounded and sent up to your room by yourself where after a while you kind of get used to it and you find things to do and it just becomes okay. It's not like that. Being separated from God is torment. It is awful. It's beyond what we can comprehend how awful it is. But the other option is to be with God, to be welcomed into God. And that's why Jesus died. So that our sins could be removed and we could be in eternal fellowship with God, with him for all eternity. All this that we've read at the end of Luke, that's what it's about. We're about to start reading Acts where we see the kingdom established and salvation. And what Peter's going to say as you're reading Acts chapter 2 this week, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We so long for you to receive God's gift of salvation, to have your sins taken away, so that in that moment, when your spirit is removed from your body and it returns to God, it can be there with God in fellowship for all eternity. We want to help you with that tonight. If we can, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?